Okay, let's continue with our study in anthropology tonight. Not as we'd study it in an Ivy League university, but as it's presented in the Bible. Who would know more about man than the God that made us? Amen. On the screen that you see before you, we have the retraining of the regenerate soul. Our souls need training? Well, yes, indeed, they do. Down below the title, you see sanctification. And as a definition we've given to sanctification, it's the restoration of the divine order, the setting apart, if we will. And then we've got the hierarchy that God intends. First of all is the Spirit of God, God Himself. And then below that, the Spirit of man. And then below that, the soul of man. And then below that, the body of man. And so we can see that man is body, soul, and spirit. God intended that we should be that way. One of the things that we said during our questions and answers was that God saved us as persons. He intends for us to be a person. If He didn't want us to be a person, He might have made us some other way. But He didn't. He made us this way. And He did it because that's the way He wanted to do it. And as persons, we ought to be glad for that. When we're saved, He does not annihilate our personhood. But He brings us into alignment with His plan. Last time we got together, we looked at the first bullet, which says that the soul or the ego or the self of man has to be subjected to God. That's where Adam and Eve got out of whack in the Garden of Eden. They decided that their self-life was more important than being subservient to God. And then the second bullet is the soul as servant. Just what does that mean? Well, first of all, let's open to Galatians chapter 6 and verse number 11, and we'll get started with our lesson for tonight. Galatians chapter 6 and verse number 11. Galatians chapter 6 and verse number 11. You see how large a letter I have written unto you with mine own hand. And as many as desire to make a fair show in the flesh, they constrain you to be circumcised, only lest they should suffer persecution of the cross of Christ. For neither they themselves who are circumcised keep the law, but desire to have you circumcised that they may glory in your flesh. But God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. Wow. What's he saying here? Well, in point number one, we've laid down the thought here that the soul, the ego or self, as will, must answer to God for its submission or rebellion, or the laying down of one's life. Well, here Paul is warning the Galatians about those that would come in amongst them and try to substitute some other plan other than what God has to bring us into alignment with Himself, if you will. Paul has written the letter to the Galatians to warn the Galatians that the Judaizers or the legalists, or the lawyers, if you will, are coming in and trying to substitute something for God's real process of sanctification and growth other than His plan. And what's the plan? Well, it's religion. It's nothing more than you see in so many churches today. And he points out one of the foibles here of falling for that idea. First of all, in verse number 11, he points out the fact that this is so important that he's written it unto them in his own hand. He didn't use an amanuensis. He wrote it out himself. What's he want the Galatians to know, and what does he want you to know? Well, as many as desire, verse number 12, to make a fair show in the flesh. You know, religion has to have some show, doesn't it? The problem with religion is it's all show. Usually a dog and pony show. Well, here they are. As many as desire to make a fair show in the flesh, they constrain you to be circumcised, only lest they should suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. Let's do a religious ritual. Let's even be really, really spiritual and pick some ritual that God himself even prescribed. How about circumcision? Well, that can't be a bad idea. Didn't God think it up himself? Yeah. Yeah, but not for you. And why do they want you to do that? One of the things that religion always does is to try to draw the focus away from Christ and his completed work onto the works of man. And the reason that they do this is because if you go out and preach the true unvarnished gospel, the world is going to hate you. How many martyrs have there been? Quite a few. Why were they martyred? Well, because there was no place in this world for them. You know, if they'd have gone about preaching a religion, they'd have been just fine. If the church at Smyrna had been preaching Galatian doctrine, they'd have never been martyred. They'd have found some adjustment. You know, Caesar didn't care if you wanted to put Jesus on the shelf with your pantheon of gods, as long as you just burn a little pinch of incense to Caesar. Well, if they'd have done that, they could have been just so Christian. What a show they could have made. They wouldn't have been persecuted by the Romans. You know, the same thing is true today with the Christians in China. As long as you're willing to admit that man is God, well, you could burn a little pinch of incense to Jesus. They wouldn't bother you for that. As long as you keep it quiet, keep it to yourself. That's what religion does. To lift the yoke of persecution off their backs, they find an accommodation. Well, here it is. If you've got a bunch of Jews that are persecuting you, well, just pick up one or two of their little customs and they'll leave you alone. But what does that do to the truth? It destroys the truth. And Paul is saying, don't fall for that. They're trying to find an accommodation with the world so that they won't be persecuted. And then in verse number 13, he points out their folly. For neither they themselves who are circumcised keep the law. He said, look at this. Israel has had a long and inglorious existence. They've never kept the law. Even the Gentiles know that. Pilate's staff would laugh up their sleeves at the Jews and all of their pretensions and their religion. No wonder there were so few that would inquire after the living God. Verse 13, for neither they themselves who are circumcised keep the law, but desire to have you circumcised that they may glory in your flesh. Come join our club. Swell our numbers up. We'll make a fair show here. Might makes right, doesn't it? If you get enough numbers of people together, you must be right. But look what Paul says. Verse number 14, but God forbid that I should glory. If anyone could have gloried, wouldn't it have been Paul? But God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, the cross has been so misused. Churches have been busy for a couple thousand years putting up crosses instead of preaching the cross. Why do you suppose they do that? If you put up crosses, people will say, isn't that beautiful? No, it's not beautiful. It's an engine of death and shame. There isn't anything beautiful about the cross. But the world has turned it into a symbol. But look what he says. He's not just glorying in the cross. He goes on to say, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. That's quite a word. Crucified? This is his glory? Paul had the right idea. The self-life must die. He's hearkening back to what he says in Romans chapter 6. You know, the so-called church has so many theological ideas about how salvation works. They've spent century after century quibbling over predestination and election. We've had our Calvins. Well, if you want to know how salvation works, all you have to do is read Romans chapter 6. It tells you. But that's not very much fun, because it doesn't make a very good show in the flesh. That's not the kind of thing that sells. You can't run a circus sideshow on that. But here it is. What did Jesus Christ do for us? He laid down his life. How does salvation work? I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless I live, yet not I. Romans chapter 6 tells us how that when we were saved and born again, we were born into the family of God, and God not only dealt with the sins that are past, that's what Reformed theology deals with. God just forgave us of our sins, which makes us forgiven sinners and saved sinners. There's no such thing. I don't care what the bumper stickers say. There's no such thing as a saved sinner. There's no such thing as a forgiven sinner, because if you're a forgiven sinner, you're still a sinner. For God only to deal with the individual acts of sin which we have done would be an incomplete plan of salvation. That wouldn't be salvation to the uttermost, would it? Then we wouldn't be able to say, hallelujah, what a savior. Then the charismatics would be right. We are only preaching half a gospel. No, if you want to be full gospel, this is how you do it. He dealt not only with the sins that we have committed, but he dealt with the sin nature. And that's what we're talking about in anthropology. He took our sin nature and nailed it to the cross and separated us from that sin nature unto himself. Now, what's the usual result of crucifixion? Yes. What's Paul saying here? He's saying, I am dead to the world, and the world is dead unto me. That's quite a statement. Do you think that Paul was so foolish as to realize that the world didn't exist anymore? I mean, they hadn't learned how to refine crack yet when Paul was alive. So there has to be some other explanation. What did he mean by this? Did he mean that he actually thought that the world had just disappeared and it didn't exist anymore? That it was annihilated? No. Death in the scripture means separation. He means I don't have anything in common with the devil and his world system. I'm dead to that. I'm separated from it. Remember, death means separation. How did God do that? Well, in Romans chapter 6, he said that he crucified our old nature on the cross of Calvary with Jesus Christ. And when we were born again, we were born into Christ. So he separated us from the first Adam and placed our new nature in the second Adam. Does that mean the first nature went away? Unfortunately, no. We're separated from it, but it's still alive, isn't it? I kind of like Watchman Nee. Now, I'm not going to recommend that you go get some of his books because some of them have some problems. But he one time explained it this way. He said, you know, the old nature is kind of like a ship captain who was evil and cruel. And so the crew mutinies and ties the captain to the mast. The ship gets into a storm, and the new captain is shouting out orders, but as the sailors are running around on the deck, they hear the old captain shouting out orders too, and they're so used to listening to him that there's confusion. And sometimes, without even thinking about it, they follow his orders even though they don't have to. He's been taken out of the sphere of influence where he can tell them what to do, but he's still there. They're separated from his rule, but he's still there. That's what this is all about. Our soul now has to learn to die to the self-life and be alive unto Christ. Now, God could use forceful means if he wanted to accomplish this. The religious among us think that he has. They think that he uses the big stick. Some of them believe he uses a carrot, too. If you're really good, he'll make you healthy, wealthy, and wise, but if you're not good, you end up in the woodshed. No wonder so many Christians are afraid to die. They're not in any hurry to meet a God like that. I don't think I want to take their word for it. Do you? Do you want to take the word of a bunch of namby-pambies that are trying to lift the persecution that comes with preaching the cross off themselves by making an accommodation with the world? Do you want to listen to them? Or shall we go and suffer without the camp with him? That's what the choice is. Color in your choice with a number 2 pencil. No, you can't erase it. He made that choice in eternity past. Verse number 14, but God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. Paul didn't care very much about who the Roman governor was. He didn't care very much about where the Roman roads went, but he was thankful they were there because they became a conduit for the gospel. Paul was in the world, but not of the world. That's the way we're supposed to be. We're separated from the system. We're here, but we're strangers and pilgrims. In the same way, we have been separated from our old nature. But now, God, as he won us over in the gospel, as he called us unto Jesus Christ by the gospel, as he wooed us by the Holy Spirit, after we've been saved, he lovingly continues with his plan of separating us from the old man unto himself. And he doesn't use force. Because you think about this. If he used force, would you be the person that he wants you to be? People will obey out of fear. Fear is a wonderful motivator, but it's far from the best motivator. The best motivator is love. And the love of Christ constrains us. Is there more? Yes. I talked about Romans chapter 6. Let's actually go and look at it now. Romans chapter 6 and verse number 1. Romans chapter 6 and verse number 1. If you ever wanted to know how salvation works, chapter 6, 7, and 8. It tells you how salvation works. And it's probably considerably different than the way you might have heard it before. You'll have to decide for yourself whose word you want to take. Romans chapter 6, beginning in verse number 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Two great questions are asked here. The first one is found in the first verse and the next one in verse number 15. Let's just cut across here and read it. What then? Shall we sin because we're not under the law, but under grace? Two questions are asked. and they deal with the separation of us from our old nature. It deals with the soul becoming subservient and a servant of the living God rather than self and the cosmos, because there isn't anything in between. Those people that think they're free spirits, no, they're not. You're on one side or the other in this. There's no gray area. Well, the first question is, since the grace of God abounds greater than all our sin, I love singing that song, and it's true, by the way. But you know, you could make something out of that and say, well, you know, why should our soul become subservient to God? Why can't we just go ahead and just live the way we want to, and then when we leave here, we go to be with the Lord and live happily ever after? That's basically what's being asked here. You know, if the grace of God covers all of our sin, why mess around with the sin nature? Let's leave well enough alone. Besides, it's fun. Verse number 2, God forbid. That means perish the thought. Don't even go there. Well, why not? I mean, it's a logical argument, isn't it? If the grace of God covers all of our sin, what's the problem? Let's party. No. There's a problem here with that idea. Verse number 2. How shall we that are, what's the next word? Dead to sin live any longer therein. Dead to sin. What does dead mean in the scriptures? Separated. Separated. I think there's a problem with let's sin up a storm. It's fun. God's thrown up something here that we need to know about. Verse 3, know ye not? Don't you know this? We're not as ignorant as Nicodemus, are we? A bunch of Baptists that have to have this explained to us. Yeah, we all are. None of this stuff in Romans chapter 6 would ever occur to the intelligentsia among us, let alone us common unwashed Baptists. God knows that, so he's going to explain it to us. This is how he did it. Verse 3, know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his, what's the next word? I know I pointed this out before, but I don't think I can point it out too many times. What is the usual teaching in the dog and pony shows of religion that baptism means? In fact, they'll tell you, if you don't get baptized, what's going to happen to you? Yeah. Man, if you're a baby, you go into limbo. And if you're not a baby and you're not baptized, what happens? You're toast. They're presenting baptism as a means of life, aren't they? What does the scripture say baptism is? It's a means of death. Now, either they're right or God's right. They can't both be right. Seems to me these two positions are mutually exclusive. What do you think? Verse 3, know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death. We knew that though, didn't we? Verse 4, therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Sometimes we say those words when we baptize somebody in water. When we baptize somebody in water, what are we doing? What are they doing? They're showing you a pantomime, a picture of something that has already happened in their lives. It's a pity we don't explain this to them very well before we dunk them. Verse 5. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall also, in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin or the sin nature might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin, for he that is dead is freed from sin. Most of us can figure that out. How do you get free from sin? Dead. He that is dead is freed from sin. And yet we're walking around, talking. We obviously haven't been annihilated. And our old nature hasn't been annihilated either, because it gets to us every so often, doesn't it? We know it's still there. Hello, I know you're in there. It never says that the old nature is annihilated. It says that we're separated from it, and when it does things that it's not supposed to do, God doesn't count that against us. He counts it against the old nature, and since it's crucified, He's taken care of it, isn't He? When we leave this world, it won't trouble us anymore. Well, that's a good thing, isn't it? This is God's method. Not using the law to clobber us over the head and getting us out of fear to try to make the old nature keep His rules. And by the way, could it do that? If it could, why would Jesus have had to go to the cross? Tell me. If work salvation could work, wasn't it the ultimate act of foolishness for God Himself to become a man and die on the cross? Verse number 8, now if we be dead with Christ, in Christ, we believe that we shall also live with Him, knowing that Christ being raised from the dead dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over Him. For in that He died unto sin once. But in that He liveth unto God. What's that supposed to mean to us? Join the First Galatian Baptist Church and start keeping the law. Any fool can see that. Maybe not. Verse number 11. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. I reckon. What does reckon mean? It means to count something as true, to believe it. Have faith in it. If you don't know it, can you reckon on it? Not real easy. Are you supposed to know it? Yeah, it's right here. And Paul repeats this theme in his epistles over and over and over. Romans is the first. But he's not done with this theme. We just got done reading about it in Galatians. Remember the scripture we were at before we came here? Here's the root for it. Here's the basis for it. Here's how it works. Here's how God is sanctifying us. And sanctify means, yeah, He takes the old nature, crucifies it on the cross, takes the new nature, which is already in union with us, and He puts a difference between the two. Do you? Do you? Verse number 11 says you're supposed to. Reckon that this is true. We are to lay down our life. Our soul is to voluntarily lay its own life down and come into conformance with the life of Christ. How's that to happen? Faith. That word, reckon. What does reckon mean? To faith it? Mm-hmm. To count it as true? To believe what God said is true? Now listen to me, if you don't and you try the religious path, you're going to get real disappointed because it doesn't work. It doesn't work no matter how hard you try to allow your soul to keep all the rules. It will fail over and over. And so if you like to be Martin Luther climbing up the church house steps, made out of stone in those days, we have carpeted versions. But if you climb up and down them enough, your knees will get bloody and you still won't be a good little boy. You'll get real frustrated. Religion is really frustrating. But the gospel's great. It works. And it works every time. How is the soul to be the servant of God? Well, first of all, it's got to take itself off the throne. We keep hearing that, but nobody explains how it's to be done. You can't take self off the throne, but you can believe that God already did, can't you? What's the next question that's asked here? I know it's not on our slide, but it's important. Remember, there were two questions asked. The other one's found in verse number 15. Well, then if all that's true, if I'm willing to give you that much, what then? Shall we sin because we're not under the law, but under grace? Well, now that sounds good, doesn't it? If we're not under the law, can't we do whatever we want and the grace of God encompasses that? If there's not a law against something, can't we just go ahead and do it? The religionists have a hard time with this. Those that preach a Galatianized gospel really struggle with this. They don't really know what they're struggling with. And people that follow them struggle with it too, even though they might not really know what they're struggling with. But you know, it's really hard to say out of the one side of your mouth that if the Son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. And it's easy to say out of one side of your mouth that Christ is the end of the law to everybody that believes, but then say out of the other side of your mouth, however, we've got this set of rules that you need to keep. There's an inconsistency there. One of the famous Galatianized preachers named Martin Lloyd-Jones, writes great sermons, by the way, wonderful gospel preacher. But he's all messed up on the growth truths. Doesn't understand them. And he once frankly made the statement, maybe a lapse of presence or something, and said, you know, any preacher that will preach the true gospel opens up himself to the charge of antinomianism or no law. You have to. If you're preaching the gospel, you have to. See, there's no halfway ground. If you're going to preach a Galatianized gospel, then you better preach work salvation. But man, if you're trying to preach salvation by grace through faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ, and then after somebody gets saved, take them back into the law, you're going to have a real problem. You can't swallow that mess. At least the ones that say that you get saved by your works, like Mormonism or some strings of Baptists, at least they're consistent with their own theology. You get saved by keeping the rules, and you live by keeping the rules. It's all a lie and a sham, because they don't, and they aren't. But you run into a real problem when you try to tell somebody, you know, you get saved by grace through faith. But now, to live the Christian life, we have a prescription. It can't work. It'll make you very, very frustrated. And by the way, you're going to get frustrated enough with the real plan, because there's Romans chapter 7, but I'll let you read that by yourself. Turn to John chapter 12 and verse number 24. John chapter 12 and verse 24. The idea of dying to self, it isn't very pleasant, is it? Because our soul, let's face it, just likes to have its own way. And before we got saved, it was so used to that. Our human spirit was inactive, disconnected from its power source. The soul was the center of everything. We were all egotists, whether we like to admit it or not. We all lived in our own self-life. And now we're born again. spiritually born again with a spirit that is connected to its life source and the Holy Spirit of God living within the tabernacle of our body. And now, our soul is finding its styles a bit cramped. Well, there's one of two things. Either God has to obey the dictates of our soul, or maybe it should be the other way around. I'll let you figure out how this is going to fall out. John chapter 12 and verse number 24. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. He that loveth his life shall lose it, and he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. Now you can imagine that the disciples of the Lord must have been scratching their heads over us, over this. What? He's off saying that stuff again. See, the New Testament hadn't been finished yet. They didn't have the book of Romans. They didn't really know what Jesus was talking about here. Nonetheless, what he said was exactly true, wasn't it? And it was true of himself. Let's read it again. Verily, verily, mark this down. This is an important point. That's why it's verily, verily instead of verily. Listen up. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. Anybody that farms knows that. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. What does that tell us about the Christian that's living with his own soul ruling his life? He won't bring forth much fruit. He can go out and knock on every door in town and leave a tract. He can witness as much as he wants. But I tell you, when people see the life of Jesus in us, they start paying attention. And then there's verse 25, he that loveth his life shall lose it. Doesn't everybody love their life? Yes, our soul loves its life. That's why the gospel was able to woo us under the idea of eternal life. You know, our soul had to go along with that when we said yes to the Lord. The Holy Spirit, through his tender and loving call of the gospel, wooed our soul to say yes. Yes. But he that loveth his life, his self-life, will lose it. That's true of lost people that say no to eternal life. They love their life too. Lost people love their lives. But the problem is that the time's going to come when they're going to even lose that life that they have. And our saved souls love life too. And they're going to try to resist being conformed to the image of Christ. Because let's face it, our mind, emotion, and will likes to do its own thing, doesn't it? It really does. He that loveth his life shall lose it. But he that hateth his life in this world. You know, when we start to grow as Christians and we start to see what's really going on out there, we do start to hate it. A young Christian, he can't get enough of it. But as we begin to mature in Christ and we see how it really is, and by the way, it's not like it we thought it was when we were young, we start to say, what a mess. I wish I could just go home. And we actually get tired of this world. Now, some of you are young enough, you probably don't know what I'm talking about, but if you have a long memory, you'll think back, you know, some preacher told me that a long time ago. Seems like he was right. Come to think of it, he didn't have much hair on his head.
These are things that the Lord does in our lives. He brings us lovingly to this point where He woos us over to Himself. He doesn't use force. Sometimes we think He does. But He's teaching us. He's winning over our soul. He's winning over our minds. We have the mind of Christ. He's winning over our emotions. We love Him for who He really is, not for who the world says He is. And He wins over our will to where we're actually willing to say, I don't want to be here anymore. I want to go home. That's an act of the will. That's what Jesus is telling His disciples. He that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal, because now it's mission accomplished. Now our souls see the world for what it really is and really wants no part of it anymore. And that's when we start saying, Lord, teach me some more. Teach me some more. Use whatever method you need to use. But teach me. Let's pray. Our dear Lord, we want to thank You that You planned all of this. And You're doing it all. You that's begun the good work in us, You'll complete it to the day of Christ. But Lord, You do ask us to understand what it is that You're doing. You've given us the mind of Christ. You've given us an ability to see things that the world cannot see. You've given us the ability to see You. And Lord, as You bring us slowly into conformance with Your image, Lord, help us to understand that that's Your work. And we ought to reckon on the things that You told us in Romans chapter 6, that it's true. Dear Lord, we pray that You'd use us as ambassadors while we're in this world. And Lord, we understand that until we're conformed to the image of Christ, we can't bring forth fruit. Dear Lord, have Your will and Your way with us now. In Jesus' name, amen.